Welcome, everybody, to week three of the Gospel of the Kingdom. Wasn't that video powerful? I find it to be very powerful and very well done. And there's a lot of unpacking that could be done in what we just saw. But I hope that was for you a helpful sort of summary of what it is we've been talking about and where I hope to go in the next 3 weeks. I love that last phrase, that word allegiance, that the message of the kingdom is a message of allegiance to God. I think that sort of captures what I've been trying to do the last couple of weeks, which is to get us to sort of rethink the way that we tend to be taught religion in modern society about being sort of purely spiritual, purely internal. Someone who asks for your allegiance is asking for more than your intellectual assent to something. They're asking for more than something purely spiritual. So I think that's a good way to frame what the gospel of the kingdom is about. And so what I'm going to do, I think, try to do in the next couple weeks is to get us to further appreciate that the gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel that the New Testament records, the gospel that supposedly we preach in church every Sunday, really is about a real kingdom that we have an instinct to spiritualize, right? To make it sort of an ethereal kind of emotional thing that's purely internal. And what the gospel does is asks us to do more than that. It demands our whole allegiance. And so it's about a real kingdom, okay? Maybe the gospel of the government of God would be a better way to think about it. But that's what I'm going to try to impress upon you the next couple weeks. So in order to do that, we're going to keep trekking through the Bible. Last week, just to review, I offered up a framework for understanding the big story of the Bible. The story that demands our allegiance is a story that can be divided up into six acts. Last week we covered the first three acts of the story. God establishes God's kingdom at creation. There's rebellion in the kingdom, the fall. The king chooses Israel, redemption initiated. So we heard that part of the story last week. This week we're going to focus on just Act 4, the coming of the king, redemption accomplished. So last week we left on a bit of a cliffhanger at the end of Act 3, as I probably beat to death. The story goes that God had promised to save the world through a specific people, Abraham's descendants, right? Israel will be the covenant people of God who will demonstrate to the world what communion with God looks like, what it's like to live in the kingdom, and thereby save the world through that people. Specifically, God intends to do this through a kingdom in the line of David. David is sort of the king par excellence, and one of David's descendants is going to be the ultimate king who will save the world. Right? And so we left with a sort of 500-year-long question mark about whether or not God had been true to God's promises, because reality has told God's people that they have essentially been abandoned. Their kingdom has been torn in two. Within a matter of 200 years, the northern half of the kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians. Then the southern half of the kingdom is conquered by the Babylonians. By the time we get to the New Testament period, the Roman Empire has pretty much taken over the world, and God's people are basically subjects to a pagan king. So there's a big question mark about God, what was all that stuff about the kingdom and us saving the world, because right now it doesn't really feel that way. And we ended with a passage from Daniel in which God reveals a vision to the emperors of these various empires, Assyria, Babylon, and so on, in which a small stone, which represents a small kingdom or a small king, will crush the kingdoms of this world and establish the throne of God forever on earth. So this little stone, this little king, is somehow going to topple these other kingdoms that claim to be the sort of kingdom of God, right? This was the hope that the chosen people of God were clinging to when Jesus arrives on the scene. They're looking for this small king, this small stone that will crush the empires of this world. So that's the cliffhanger we left on. And this week we'll pick up with the life of Jesus. We'll begin to talk about the life of Jesus and how is it that the life of Jesus is a message of good news? How is it that somehow Jesus instantiates the promises of God in the first century? So before we do that, I wanted to just kind of talk about this term gospel for a minute. They did a good job in the video of sort of explaining it, but they moved really quickly through it. So I just wanted to camp out there for a minute and talk about the backgrounds of what that word would have meant in the first century. And we have to remember that Jesus and the gospel writers lived sort of in two worlds. They were very much subjects of the Roman Empire, so they would have been somewhat conversant in the sort of Roman politics of the day. They were kind of way out there in the boonies, right? Like they're not in Rome, but they live in a province of the Roman Empire. And so they sort of live in a Roman world. And in that world, there was the most popular religion of the day throughout the empire would have been what's called the imperial cult. And this is, again, the last few weeks we've been talking about the connectedness between politics and religion. We want to divide those two things, but in Jesus' world, these were the same thing, politics and religion. So the imperial cult is the religion of the empire. All members of the empire are expected to, on major anniversaries of an emperor's accession to the throne or at sort of big parades celebrating a military victory, all members of the empire are expected to offer prayers to the sort of basically to the emperor. There was this understanding that the emperor's spirit somehow was like the protector spirit of the empire. So you could offer incense to an image of the emperor and basically pray to your emperor sort of god. And so that was just kind of taken for granted. You could also have your own sort of specific religions within that, but everybody was expected to sort of participate in the imperial cult, right? So that was the first world that Jesus and his followers lived in. The other world was the world of basically Judaism, right? So Jesus and the gospel writers would have grown up as faithful Jews, going to synagogue, hearing the Old Testament scriptures read day in and day out. And so they also live in this very sort of Jewish world that's looking for these things that the video was talking about, that's looking for the Messiah, that's looking for the restoration of Israel. And the term gospel functions in both of those worlds in very similar ways, but also in different ways. So, euangelion, that word, that's the Greek word. In Roman culture, this term, like most terms, carried some kind of political weight. A euangelion was, it's a royal message. The word literally means basically the reward that a messenger would get for delivering the good news. So, say Caesar's army has gone and conquered, I don't know, some island off the Mediterranean, and it's like now a part of the empire. Well, a messenger would go and take that message to all the other provinces, right, and say, like, Rome has expanded its dominion. Isn't this good news? And the leaders of that province would then give the messenger a reward, a euangelion. So it's the messenger, for one thing. It also was slang, basically, for the message itself. So a euangelion, a gospel, a good news, is the actual content of the message. So it's the messenger and the message itself are gospel. And they hit on that a little bit in the video. So that's the sort of Roman context. But it's also got backgrounds in the Old Testament itself. So when Jewish hearers heard the word gospel, they would have thought, well, yeah, I mean, like, pagan Rome uses that to mean sort of like military conquest and all that, but in our Bible, in the Old Testament, that term good tidings would have meant it carried a whole story with it, right? The good tidings is precisely the good news that God has been faithful to God's people and restored the kingdom, which makes claims on the way that the Roman Empire uses that term too, right? Like that's there's a little bit of a polemic there, an argument about how to even use the word gospel. And so I just offer that to say, when you read the Bible, we want to try and, our first reading of it, we want to try and read it as a first century Jew, because that's who it was written for, is first century Jews. And they would have been hearing message of sort of Caesar's conquest when they heard gospel, so somehow the message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, were saying something like what Caesar says about himself. We're also saying that it's somehow the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So that's, in a nutshell, what gospel means, euangelion, good news. All right, trekking right along. So I wanted to look, as we did last week, just at some key sort of passages in the Bible that I think help flesh out for us what the meaning of the gospel of the kingdom is. Again, we don't have time to get too deep into anything, but I can do the best I can to just sort of throw out at you little snapshots of the gospel at work in the Bible. So, Act 4, the coming of the king, redemption accomplished. So, if God had initiated redemption by choosing Israel, that redemption, as far as anyone could tell, had not yet come to its fulfillment in the era of Jesus. Israel was not a strong kingdom. Its priest, as we talked about last week, the priests and leaders of Israel were all basically corrupt, and this is where you get a lot of the prophetic writings in the Old Testament are essentially prophets outside of this sort of religious political system of Israel condemning like its leaders, saying you're being unfaithful, and like the reason we're being punished, the reason the kingdom is not before us is because you're being unfaithful, you're having us worship idols, you're mistreating the poor, this kind of thing. So a lot of the prophetic writings are basically prophets asking Israel's leaders to repent and come back into faithful covenant with God so that God will make good on God's promises, right? And this is very much an everyday reality for Jews in the Roman Empire. Their temple, I don't think I talked about this last week. So their first temple gets destroyed, right, in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Well, a few hundred years after that, they get permission to start rebuilding it. They rebuild a second temple, but it's got problems because it basically functions as sort of something to keep those sort of pesky Jews distracted while the Romans, while whoever happens to be the ruler of the world at the time does their thing. So the second temple it's there, but it's not at all what it's supposed to be. It's not the sort of center of God's kingdom like it's supposed to be, right? And so in Jesus' day, the temple is functioning, and there are priests and leaders of the Jewish religion that are functioning in it. But geographically, you can really tell who's in charge because, and you can go and Google this, just Google the Second Temple images. There's the temple complex in Jerusalem, and standing right over it is a giant Roman military tower where they sort of survey what's all going around in Jerusalem, right? So that's one example of how like the promises of God don't seem to be fulfilled yet. Another one, and I don't know if this is actually historically true. I'll be honest, I didn't check my facts on this, but I've heard it taught that on major feast days in the Second Temple era, like in the first century, when the Jewish priests, they had all their vestments locked like in their sacristy like we do. And so on major feasts, when they wanted to go get their vestments, they actually had to get a Roman centurion to like come down with, the Romans kept the keys. And so like you'd have a soldier come and unlock it for you and say, okay, now you can kind of go do your worship thing and make sure you give us the keys back. And that was the nature of Jewish religion in the kingdom at that time. Again, I don't know if that's true, but I don't have any reason to doubt it. So this is the world that Jesus enters into. Okay, and the first passage I want to look at is one that's is kind of, to be honest, boring, but it's the first 17 verses of the New Testament, and it's actually it has a lot to say. So I put it there in your notes. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a bunch of names, but I am going to read a few of the verses. This is how Matthew starts the gospel, his gospel, what he understands to be the good news. He starts it like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and blah, 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 blah. Verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king. Okay, so we've got Abraham, the father of Isaac. He fathers a bunch of people. And then Jesse, the father of David the king. Okay. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, blah, 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 blah. Down to verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Okay, seems like that's another sort of like stop. We've got two sections now. Abraham, David, exile. And after the deportation to Babylon, blah, 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 blah. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So, like, y'all see what just happened. Matthew divides up basically all of salvation history as he understands it, as going, section 1, Abraham. Section 2, David. Section 3, the Babylonian exile. Like, the destruction of God's promises, basically, right? And then the next thing to happen in the story of salvation, Jesus is born. So this is how Matthew divides history, which I just... And that should sound familiar to us, right? Like, I've been hammering over and over again this sort of creation, call of Abraham, call of David, and then the crumbling of God's promises. And that's what we're looking for in salvation, right? Is the restoration of exile. So that's the lens through which we should read the rest of Matthew's gospel, is he's telling us the story of how the life of Jesus somehow corrected this this fall, right? Okay, and so the next passage I want to look at, which is just the next chapter in Matthew's gospel, is Matthew 2, 1 through 6. I think I put this in your notes. I hope so, because I don't have it in my notes. Okay, yeah. And I will read this whole section. And this is the story of Jesus' what's called the infancy narrative. We'll hear this at Christmas. Okay, so Matthew 2, 1 through 6. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel.'" Okay, so... a few things I want to point out about this passage. It's the story of Jesus' birth, right? We'll hear this at Christmas. Herod, who is the sort of the king of the Jews in a sense of like basically Caesar's sort of puppet king of Judea. He rules the province of Judea, right, which is totally under the governance of the Roman Empire. But Herod kind of just is sort of like, you're in charge of the Jews. Keep them in line, basically. Herod is worried because he's heard, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? There's someone else who's born who's apparently claiming to be king. That's really problematic for me politically because I'm the king and I'm loyal to Caesar. And if the Jews start getting restless and sort of unloyal, disloyal to Caesar, that reflects badly on me, right? So Herod's very nervous about the birth of Jesus because there's already people sort of, oh, the king of the Jews, the real king of the Jews, he's here, right? When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why is Jerusalem troubled? Jerusalem here is like, it's like Washington, like when we talk about like, oh, you know, up in Washington, like, we know what that means, right? It's sort of like, oh, those politicians. That's how Jerusalem's functioning here. Herod and the rulers of Jerusalem are worried. So we want to ask, why are they worried? And to tell us why they're worried, St. Matthew quotes from the prophet Micah 5:2. That's that quote, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel." That's a very dangerous thing to be saying about someone when you've got a puppet king of Caesar worried about political unrest and the people of God, right? So what's going on in Micah? Why does he quote Micah? Micah is one of these prophets who's calling Israel's leaders to task to say, stop this idolatry and God might actually like make good on God's promises. If we'd stop worshiping false gods, like, I don't know, Caesar. Stop mistreating the poor. The Jerusalemites were very much understood to sort of be the elites of the Jewish people. Meanwhile, you've got the people that Jesus hung out with, like the peasants, who in the prophets and in the books of the Old Testament, God's been saying all along, like, they are going to be blessed. The poor, right, shall receive riches, this idea. And the reality on the ground in the first century is, no, the sort of chief priests and the scribes in Jerusalem, they're pocketing money from Caesar to keep us quiet. They're giving us unfair taxes, that kind of thing. And so Micah, prophesying this, calls Israel's leaders to task, right? And he says, well, one day in Bethlehem, a king who's going to fix all this is going to come. So when you hear people start using that passage from Micah about a baby born in Bethlehem, Herod knows that means trouble, right? Okay, I think I've hammered that enough. Let's keep moving. A few verses down in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 18. And I promise I'm going to slow down here in a minute, but I just want to get all this out there. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel, this they being the Holy Family, right? Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. This is the Feast of the Holy Innocents, December 28th. We celebrate this every year. We ask the prayers of these saints who were killed by Herod, these infants. Also happens to be our daughter's birthday. So it's a special feast day to me. Where was I? So then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. So this is one of those things where, like, this is why the Old Testament is so important. This should sound really familiar to any Jewish person in the first century, because this is basically the story of Exodus, right? So take out Herod and put in Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do? The same thing with God's people, killed all the firstborn, right? Abraham and his people were forced to flee to Egypt, these kinds of things. This is basically... My worst enemy, the alarm. Matthew is intentionally setting up the story of Jesus to mirror the story of Israel itself. Okay, so the flight to Egypt. Abraham's told to go into the promised land. They find it hostile, and so they flee to Egypt, right? Egypt ends up going poorly for them. Pharaoh kills all the firstborn. Herod kills the firstborn at the sign of Jesus, right? So Matthew is intentionally setting up Jesus to be sort of like the new Moses. A new Exodus is coming. We're currently living in exile in our own land, basically. We're overrun by the Roman Empire, but a new Moses is coming to deliver us into a new kingdom, the same way that Moses did out of the kingdom of Egypt, right? Jesus is also here represented this quote from Hosea 11:1, that last sentence. Or no, I'm sorry, it's right in the middle. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, in Hosea, another one of these prophets who are calling Israel to task for not being faithful to the covenant. My son functions, I wish I had time to open up Hosea for you. My son, that phrase functions in Hosea to mean national Israel. My son is a sort of... metonym, do y'all know that word? It's something that is a part of something but is used to represent the whole. So again, like the White House is a metonym for like the mechanism of American politics. It is a piece of American politics, but it functions to be the whole thing. So in Hosea 11, my son functions as Israel. There's going to be this one sort of piece of Israel who's going to represent all of Israel, this idea. And so for Matthew, Jesus' birth instantiates my son, this representative Israelite who's going to move Israel into a new exodus, into its into the kingdom of God, right? And so last two verses I want to look at. I so wish we had time to talk about in your notes that last section, the book of Isaiah. So I'll just say two quick things about it. In the early centuries of the church after the death, resurrection, and Jesus, the church called Isaiah the fifth gospel. We've got four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, Isaiah, for Christians, was basically the fifth gospel because they felt like it so summed up the story of God's redemption history. And so specifically prophesied the coming of the King Messiah Jesus that it could basically be called a Christian document. So Isaiah basically sums up, if you go back and read it, I mean, it would take you, it's 66 chapters, so it's a long read, but I would try to read it in a week, and it would help you think about the gospel of the kingdom a lot. Basically, it sums up God's covenants that we've been talking about, choosing Israel to save the world. It sums up Israel's failure to keep the covenant, their continual infidelity to God. God's continual response of faithfulness in spite of Israel's infidelity, the calling of the king, right? And then the kingdom's sort of shaky political history, and then prophesies, the last two sections of Isaiah prophesy. I know it doesn't look like it, but God actually is going to save the world through a king of Israel. And so two verses in particular that I think apply very specifically to the story of Jesus from Isaiah. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Again, this sort of idea that one person, my servant Israel, somehow one person is all of Israel. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Israel's overrun by these pagan empires. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So you can see how Christians in the first century could read this and think, huh, who could that be? Right? One more passage from Isaiah, and then I'll try and unpack it real quick. Isaiah 52, 7 through 10. We heard this in the video. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So what these two texts do, among many other things, is I think that first one really emphasizes what the hope of God's people was in the first century. We want the ingathering of Israel, right? There's going to be this servant who represents Israel, our new leader, our new Moses, right? A new David, who's going to bring Israel together in repentance and restore our right relationship with God who has chosen us. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Somehow, this restoration of the kingdom of Israel is going to save the world. And then from that second passage, the beautiful feet passage, that last sentence, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. This is that idea from Daniel, right? All these other nations are going to be judged. And yet somehow in judging these other nations and restoring the kingdom of God, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And so what I would posit to you to think about these next 2 weeks is, how does the life of Jesus Christ instantiate these promises? Why is it that Jesus, I say that like, oh, duh, it's Jesus who Isaiah is talking about. How do we know that? And how does the life of Jesus instantiate these promises? The video alluded to, it would be easy to read these passages from like Daniel last week, Isaiah this week, and think this is a military sort of promise that we like, there's going to be a really strong king who's going to come and like actually physically destroy Rome and rebuild Jerusalem. This was a perfectly sort of normal thing to expect if you're reading the Old Testament. So how does the life of Jesus, which we knew to be one that was peaceable and ended with him being executed as a criminal by the Roman government, how does the life of Jesus instantiate the kingdom of God? So that's what we're going to talk about the next 2 weeks. I'm sorry we couldn't go deeper this week, but hopefully the next couple weeks will be helpful in unpacking that.